Amen. Thank you, choir. I hope that song ministered to you as powerfully as it did in my heart. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, you are worthy. You're worthy of every song that we could ever sing. Lord, you are worthy of every praise. You are worthy of all things, Lord. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the Son of God and Son of man. You are the only mediator between God and man, the only way we may be right with God, the only way we may be accepted in the courtroom of heaven. You alone, Lord Jesus, are worthy. And so we delight as your people, those saved by your grace, we delight with every fiber of our being to lift high your name and to declare your praise. And Lord, we not only delight to do that, but we also delight to hear your word. We love to hear it read, and we love to hear it proclaimed. But we confess that we so often stop at the hearing, and we fail in the doing. But Lord, your word tells us that the blessedness is in the doing, not hearing only. So now that our hearts are prepared to hear from you, to hear from your word, we pray that the end result of this time would be a transformation of our lives where we actually put your word into practice. Lord, I pray it would be true for none of us today that we leave this service merely informed with greater knowledge. But Lord, I pray everything that we would learn or be reminded of would actually be lived out in our daily lives, that others may see Jesus in us. Lord, we can't accomplish that on our own. We are completely and totally dependent upon the work of your Holy Spirit as your word is proclaimed to do a work in our hearts that we are incapable of doing for ourselves. So, Lord, we're asking you to do that now. We're asking you to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's word? Turn with me again this morning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 as we continue in our studies of this gospel. Mark chapter 9 and be finding your way to verse 11. One particular day, a few years ago, the boys and I were running around playing tag, and it was a hot summer day. I had been outside moving around, getting sweaty, and when I came back in the house, I was looking for something cold and refreshing to drink, and I saw it sitting right there on the table, a big bottle of Prime. That's my boy's favorite drink. It looked perfectly normal. It was cotton candy flavor, my personal favorite, and so without much thinking, and certainly without asking the boys, I took it, and I took a big swig. Instantly, upon drinking, I knew something was bad wrong. What I thought was a refreshing drink was not. Turns out that during our game, one of the boys had ran inside quickly and used that bottle for an entirely different purpose. I reached for a cold, refreshing drink of Prime, and I got something that started with P, but was not Prime. I will not tell you which boy was guilty that day. I was confronted that afternoon with the danger and the pain of unmet expectations. Hopefully, you have not had that same experience. But we have all lived with unmet expectations, haven't we? Perhaps you've expected a season of life to go a certain way. Maybe you've expected a job or a relationship or a plan to turn out just as you thought it would, but it turns out life has taken a completely different direction. Maybe 10 years ago from this very day, you thought life would take you places that certainly hasn't proved to be true. Maybe life today, 10 years later, looks entirely different than you ever expected it to look. No matter the particulars of our circumstances, we can all honestly admit that our expectations shape how we interpret life itself. And when our expectations are wrong, or simply when they're unmet, we can end up with a great deal of confusion and a great deal of pain. That's exactly what we see happening in our text this morning here in Mark chapter 9. We're looking at the disciples, Peter, James, and John, coming down the mountain where they had just seen the transfigured glory of Jesus Christ. They had seen Moses and Elijah there with him on the mountain. They had heard a voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." They had just had the truest of all mountaintop experiences, but they are still confused, because coupled with what they have seen, they also keep hearing from the Lord that he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must die. And they cannot reconcile all of this in their minds. They cannot reconcile a suffering Messiah. That does not fit their expectations of who he is and what he will do. And so, on their way down the mountain from beholding his glory, they ask a question. And in answering this question, Jesus does something very, very gracious. He corrects their expectations by bringing them back to Scripture. And beloved, that is exactly what you and I need. We need our every expectation in life to be submitted to and shaped by the whole Word of God. Because if not, we too will live with dangerous kinds of confusion and even error. So I want you to tune in carefully to what the Lord is saying here. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 9 just for context, but our passage will be verses 11 to 13. Listen carefully to God's Word. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Amen. This is God's Word. Well, just a two-part outline to help us unfold this text together. First of all, I want you to see in verse 11 the question of the disciples, and then simply and secondly, verses 12 and 13, the answer of Jesus. The question of the disciples and the answer of Jesus. Look at the question the disciples asked there in verse 11. They asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" To us, that seems like a random question, but it's not. It actually reveals the framework through which Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples are interpreting everything that they are seeing and hearing. They're trying to reconcile Jesus' repeated statements about his suffering and death with their expectations of the Messiah. And their question now, hopefully in their minds helping them gain clarity in this, focuses on a specific point of expectation, and that is the coming of the prophet Elijah. According to the scribes, the teachers of the law in Israel, Elijah must come before the Messiah, and his glory and his kingdom reign. And while the scribes did not get much right, they did get this right. In fact, they got it from the last book of the Old Testament. They got it from the last verses of the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord promises to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So in Jewish expectation, this meant that Elijah would appear as a forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah's arrival in glory. That expectation was right. It was taken right from the Bible, grounded in Scripture. That was biblical expectation. So the disciples had that in their minds. But they also had this expectation that they once again had absorbed from the scribes, that when the Messiah came, he would immediately conquer. He would dismantle and demolish all of his enemies, namely Rome. He would judge the nations, and he would set up his visible kingdom in unmistakable power. And again, that expectation was not entirely wrong, because the Old Testament speaks of that again and again. Psalm 2 clearly says that the Messiah will rule over the nations. Daniel chapter 7 says that the Son of Man will inherit an everlasting dominion. And Isaiah chapter 9 says that his government will have no end. So that was a biblical expectation. They're right about the identity of Jesus. We've heard them confess that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You might say it this way: they are right about the what, but they are off base when it comes to when. They know who Jesus is, but they are confused about what he came into the world to do. They expected him to come and immediately wear a crown, but they did not consider at all the reality of the cross. So when Jesus speaks about his coming rejection and suffering and death, you've got to put yourself in their sandals. That does not fix or fit inside of the box that they had created in their minds. That does not meet their expectations of him. Their expectations have been formed and solidified by a partial reading of Scripture and the teaching of the scribes. And now their expectations are colliding with reality, a suffering Messiah. And so that's why their question arises here in verse 11, immediately after the transfiguration. You can understand why they're asking this. They've just seen the prophet Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've immediately got to be thinking, okay, Malachi's prophecy is being fulfilled. We're going to go down off this mountain, and it is kingdom time. It is time for the kingdom to begin. That's what Malachi prophesied. That's what we've been taught. So why is Jesus talking about dying? Why is he talking about suffering and being rejected and dying? Expectations colliding with reality. And beloved, this, I think, reveals something very important for us to grab a hold of. The issue for the disciples is not that they believed false things. The issue is they believed true things in an incomplete way. An incomplete truth, especially when it is held with utmost confidence, can be just as misleading as outright error. And if we're honest, before we beat up on the disciples, we are not so different. We often make the same mistake. We often form our own expectations about the Christian life, and we shape those expectations by preference, by experience, by emotions, and sometimes even by a selective reading of Scripture, rather than by the whole counsel of God's Word. For instance, if we expect that just because we belong to the Lord, that life is just going to be easy, that it's always just going to be sunshine and rainbows, our expectation is wrong, because Scripture does not promise that. Scripture does not promise that the follower of Jesus will have a life free from struggle. But what it does say is that God will be working and glorified in our lives in and through the struggles. If we expect never to have any anxiety-inducing circumstances, our expectations are wrong. But what we can expect, rightfully so, according to the authority of God's word, is that even in the midst of those anxiety-inducing circumstances, we can have peace that passes all understanding. If we expect to have perfect clarity in every situation of life, in every decision that we are called to make, we are wrong. But what we can expect, according to James 1:5, is that in the midst of those decisions, if we will ask in faith, we can have all sufficient wisdom from above. If we expect to have instant, easy, daily victory over sin, just coasting along, our expectations are wrong. But if we go back to the scriptures, we can rightfully expect that through the power of the Holy Spirit, battle by battle, day by day, we actually can put to death the deeds of the body and be more like Jesus a little bit more today than we were yesterday. Do you see what I'm driving at, beloved? Even if that describes you this very day, if you find yourself in the midst of those anxiety-inducing circumstances, if you are facing decisions that are unclear, if you feel like you are in a wrestling match with sin in your life, if suffering and trials have entered in, the question that you should be asking is not, is something wrong with me? But rather, are my expectations lining up with what God's word actually says? We have to let Scripture, not our assumptions, not our experiences, not our personal preferences, we've got to let Scripture define what following Jesus actually looks like. Because only when our expectations are aligned with the whole counsel of God's word will we be able to interpret any situation of life rightly and walk faithfully in what He's called us to do. That's the lesson the disciples are learning here in our text. In fact, if you look back at verse 12, you'll notice now we move from the question of the disciples to the answer of Jesus. Look at how He's going to graciously help them with this. He does not correct them bluntly. He doesn't dismiss them. I want you to notice He does three things. He reshapes their expectations by, number one, affirming what's true. Secondly, exposing what they've missed. And thirdly, clarifying what they've misunderstood. But notice at the beginning of verse 12 how He affirms what's true. He does say, Elijah does come first to restore all things. In other words, He's saying, Peter, James, and John, you're right. You're right in saying that. The scribes don't get much right, but they got this right. Elijah must come first. You've got a legitimate biblical foundation for believing that. It's accurate. The problem is it's only partial. Because notice as He goes on in verse 12, He corrects what's missing. He says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I want you to notice something very important. He uses that phrase, how is it written? How is it written? He's taking them right back to Scripture. He's directing their attention back to Scripture, not to what the scribes have emphasized, but to what the Scriptures actually say. And the question He asks here is penetrating. How is it written? In other words, have you guys considered everything that the Scriptures have to say about the Messiah? Have you taken it all into consideration? Because remember, they had rightly focused on those passages that talk about the Messiah's rule and reign. But it seems that they have either skipped or skimmed over those passages that speak about His suffering. Because yes, while Daniel chapter 7 and Isaiah 9 and Psalm 2 are certainly in the Bible, so are Psalm 22, like Colin read earlier, that describes the Messiah as one who will be mocked and pierced and forsaken. So too is Isaiah 53 in the Bible, which speaks of him as the suffering servant of the Lord who would bear the iniquity of many and be crushed in our place. And so too is Daniel chapter 9 in the Bible, which speaks of the Messiah as being cut off. Those passages don't merely suggest that the Messiah would suffer. They state that it will happen. The problem then for the disciples is not a lack of revelation. It's a selective reading of it, a skimming, we might say. The disciples and the scribes who taught them, they had emphasized those passages that fit their expectations, and they had minimized and skimmed over those that didn't. That's why Jesus corrects them so directly, isn't it? He takes them back to the Scriptures. He helps them to see there is a divinely ordained plan here. And in this plan, the timing matters. The Messiah will reign, but first he will suffer. The Messiah will be king, but before he wears that crown, he will wear a crown of thorns. His kingdom will be established through his suffering and death. This reminds me of something that I do more often than I'd care to admit, but I'm going to admit it to you. Anytime we've ever bought something for the boys that needs to be assembled, I think to myself, as not the handiest guy in the world, I've got this. This is my time to impress Emily. I don't need all those detailed instructions. Just keep them. Let me look at the pictures. I'll be fine. So maybe you've been there too. You start putting it together. And as time goes on, the early stages, feeling pretty confident, moving fast. But then you begin to wonder, why do I have 3 extra of these? And why am I missing 6 of these? And why is this loose when it should be tight? And you quickly realize all of this has happened to me because I did not read the instructions as I should. I looked at pictures and I skimmed over the technical details. And now I am left at square one with the realization of what I should have had to begin with. Give it to Emily and let her assemble it. If we are honest, we often approach the Bible in that very same way. We do not reject it outright, but to stick with the illustration, we assemble our faith using the parts that we like. We grab the encouraging verses and the comforting promises, but we kind of skim over the hard commands, the warnings, the costly parts. And then we wonder, why does my life not line up the way it should? Why do I have too much of this and not enough of that? It is because we do not take the whole Word of God seriously. We take it selectively. One of the ways I think this shows up in our daily Christian experience is through what I would call those little one-verse devotionals. And before you get frustrated with me for saying this, let me go ahead and just say, I don't think there's anything wrong with them. I like them. I use them myself. You know what I'm talking about. It's got the one verse or a half a verse at the top and then a devotional and maybe some questions at the end. I think those have a good and right place when used correctly. They can so quickly refocus us and recenter us on the truth. But beloved, listen to me. If that is our primary way of engaging with the Bible, it can ever so quietly train us to approach God's Word in little bits and pieces rather than as a unified whole. We begin to read what is immediately uplifting or easy to digest, and we actually begin to miss how one verse is part of the larger narrative or the larger argument or the larger command. It's like receiving a love letter from your spouse and lifting up half a sentence out of that entire letter. Over time, this can lead to us having a very comforting collection of thoughts in our minds, but not a very well-formed understanding of God's Word altogether. That's why it's so important. Listen, and I know this sounds daunting, but it's so important for you and I to develop the discipline and the habit of reading through entire books of the Bible, whether that be the Gospel of Mark, or the book of Romans, or the letter to the Philippians, whatever it may be. Beloved, it is needful and necessary for us not to cherry-pick verses, but to actually be whole Bible Christians, seeking to read the Bible in the way that it was inspired, following along with the flow of what God is saying through the Spirit-inspired author. And you know what will happen if you do that? Not overnight, but over time, over the course of days and weeks and months and years, you will begin to experience not only a change in the way you feel, but a change in the way you think. Your mind will be renewed according to God's Word. You will understand God better. You will understand yourself better in light of who He is. You will understand your struggle with sin. You will understand the world better, all because you understand His Word better. Well, notice back in our text, that's what the disciples needed. That's what they're graciously receiving from the Lord in response to their question about Elijah. He's affirmed what they've said that was true. He's corrected what's missing by taking them back to Scripture. But finally and quickly, notice in verse 13, He clarifies what they misunderstood. He says, "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased." He tells them, Elijah's already come. This has been fulfilled, but it wasn't a literal reappearance of Elijah. You know how Elijah came? Through the ministry of John the Baptist. Make note of this. Luke 1:17 says that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came not literally as Elijah, but he came in the role of Elijah, as a type of Elijah, as the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way, call people to repentance, and point to the Messiah. And yet, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, what was John's reception? Was it pleasant? Well, ultimately, he was rejected. He was opposed, and ultimately, he was beheaded, and his head was placed on a platter. That is a consistent biblical pattern, isn't it? Throughout redemptive history, God has sent His messengers. His messengers have been rejected. John himself stands in that line. And Christ Himself will follow that same path. Here we are in Mark 9, 6 months from the cross, and He's telling Peter, James, and John and the rest of the disciples, "I will experience the very same." It's interesting. If you look to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, you find in Revelation 11 that there are two witnesses who will come into the world in the last days, and they will both be killed. And many scholars believe, and I think they're right, that at least one of those two witnesses will actually be the prophet Elijah, who, until this point, has not died. He was taken up, you remember, in the Old Testament, in a chariot of fire. Even Elijah himself, it seems, will come back as a messenger in the last days. And he himself, just like John the Baptist, just like Christ himself, just like every other messenger sent to prepare the way for the king, he himself will be killed for the truth. Beloved, as we step back from this moment on the mountain, I want you to see Jesus is not just clearing up a point of prophecy. He is reshaping how His disciples think about the truth itself. He is meeting their unbiblical expectations with biblical reality. And so often, this is exactly where we live, with a Bible that we affirm, but expectations that still need to be renovated. Let me give you three ways I think you and I can begin to apply this, and then we're done. Number one, make it a habit of reading the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, not selectively, but systematically. Don't just commit yourself to reading the parts of Scripture that are familiar or comforting. Make it a discipline to read all of Scripture. Secondly, let what you're reading from Scripture correct your expectations in life, especially when it comes to hardship and suffering. The disciples expected triumph, but Jesus taught them that the cross would come before the crown. So here's some questions that maybe you could ask yourself, even today. Do I expect my Christian life to be easier than what Scripture says it will be? Am I surprised when struggles and trials come? Or am I expecting them because the Bible tells me to? Do I interpret my life's failures as part of God's redemptive plan? Things in which He still is at work for my good and His glory, or do I see them as just meaningless? Because the pattern is clear. John the Baptist suffered. The prophets suffered. Christ Himself suffered. And as His people, we won't be exempt to one form or another. As Christians, we're not called to a life of ease, but we are called to faithful obedience under the sovereign hand of our Father. Third and finally, let me encourage you, as you read through the entire Bible and make it a habit to read Bible books, keep Jesus at the center. Keep Him at the center of every text. The disciples missed this whole thing about Elijah because they missed how the Scriptures pointed to Christ. So learn to read your Bible that way, beloved. Ask wherever you are, Old Testament or New, how does this point me to the Lord Jesus Christ? Keep Christ at the center. Well, we started this morning thinking about the danger of unmet expectations, and I pray that you never experience the kind of unmet expectation that I had when I took up that bottle of Prime. And as horrific and awful as that was, can I just close this morning by telling you there is a far worse kind of unmet expectation that Jesus says many will experience. There is the kind of unmet expectation to go through all of life thinking that you are right with God when you in fact are not. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 7, "Lord, Lord," there'll be many on the last day say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this for you? Did we not do that in your name?" And He will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I cannot think of a more tragic, unmet expectation than to have the expectation of being welcomed into heaven, while when reality hits, being cast into an eternal hell. So the question for all of us this morning, the most fundamental, the most important question is not, do I know the Bible? Am I reading through whole Bible books? Do I have the expectation of heaven? No, the most important question is, have I repented of my sin and truly come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus doesn't expose false expectations to destroy you. He actually exposes them right now, on this day, before that last day, in order to save you. So my friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, or if you are here and you would profess Christ with your lips, but absolutely nothing in your life bears any fruit whatsoever that you actually know the Lord that you profess to know, my friend, that this morning, this most dangerous unmet expectation is delivered right to you. The good news is, today is the day of salvation. today, right now, in light of what Christ has done through His perfect life and atoning death for our sins and His glorious resurrection from the dead. Today is the day, in light of that good news, to turn from your sin, to bow the knee, to surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to cling to Him in saving faith. To say, along with the hymn that we sang earlier, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for the way that You've addressed us now through Your Word. And we confess that we find ourselves so often just in the same situation as the disciples here in the text. We live with unbiblical expectations. So, Father, now as we respond to Your Word together, while it is clearly upon our minds and impressed upon our hearts, we pray that we would submit all of our expectations in the biggest things of our lives and the smallest details and everything in between. We pray that we would submit them all to You, to the authority of Your Word, that we would be able to live with the mindset of, "My times, Lord, are in Your hands. Let Your will be done in my life." Oh, Father, remove our arrogance. Remove our pride of thinking that in any way we are in control of our lives or anything else. Give us a fresh humility. Give us a fresh sense of surrender and submission to You, the God who knows all things and rules over all things. Father, even now, the expectations that we've carried into this room, we leave them before Your throne. Help us now as we respond to Your Word. In Jesus' name.